going to talk about hope today, looking at 1 Peter, and I'll mention that this past week, well, a week ago today, is when Scott Bowe's mom, Pat, died. And Betsy and I went to the funeral at Crossbridge on Thursday, and Scott Bowe's mom and Marge Bowe's sister-in-law and Lee Jenkins' sister, which means Greg's aunt and Lexi's grandmother, you know, the connections here with our own family. But speaking of hope, what a difference when someone knows Jesus Christ and has their hope fully set on Him, that when we leave this life, it's a day of joy and a day of grieving and mourning for people on this side, but our hope. And I'm going to start with a tale of two, this is real life, true stories. Two prisoners who both died in concentration camps during World War II, starting with one who had a sense of false hope. Reading from a commentary on 1 and 2 Peter called Sharing Christ's Sufferings, says the importance of hope. Viktor Frankl has written powerfully on the importance of maintaining hope. After enduring an exilic-like existence in a German concentration camp during the Second World War, Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, told the true but tragic tale of a fellow prisoner who lost all hope. And here's from the book, Man's Search for Meaning. It says, a fairly well-known composer confided in me one day, Frankl writes, Doctor, I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked? That I would like to know when the war would be over for me. You know what I mean, Doctor? For me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings come to an end. What did your dream voice answer? I asked. Furtively, he whispered to me, March 30th. When he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised day. On March 29th, this man suddenly became ill. On March 30th, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. To all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But those who know how close the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal or some hope. And now, another prisoner, another concentration camp during World War II, man who also died while in prison days before his camp was liberated. Of course, he didn't know that was going to happen. But he did not die sick and in despair, but full of hope. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany who stood up to Hitler and was hanged by him. Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. When Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die." At the gallows, Bonhoeffer's last words to his fellow prisoners were these, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." A Nazi guard reportedly said he'd never seen anyone go so joyfully to the gallows. What kind of hope is that? That is a 1 Peter kind of hope. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Looking at all of one verse today. 1 Peter 1:13, reading from the NIV, says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Therefore, with minds, M-I-N-D-S, minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. I'm going to start with the word fully. It's an adverb because basically it was kind of bothering me all week, so I just got to get this out of the way. And that is this. This adverb, fully, in the NIV as I read it, is placed before sober. So speaking of being fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. This adverb in the NIV as I read it here is misplaced. It should go with the imperative, that is the command, that is the word set. Set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. Or, to put it, fully set your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. And I have to admit, there was one point during the week I was like, I wonder if the translator, when he went from the Greek to the English for this, was fully sober. When he put that fully, you can smile at that. It's okay. It's okay. So, and I'm being tempted to just start preaching straight from the Greek. I'll be honest. But there's the ESV, other English translations, put the fully with the set. Fully set, or set your minds, or set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. Whether, you know, honestly, whether you're fully sober or not, no matter what your state, always fully, wholly, completely set your hope fully, completely, wholly on Jesus Christ. That's where it belongs. Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, had theologically, they're called the five solas, and that's Latin for alone or soli, sola. And one of them is sola fide, your faith alone, sola Christus, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, based on the word scriptures alone, sola gratia, by God's grace alone. And the last one is not sola, but soli, soli Deo gloria, all of these to God alone be all the glory. Fully, solely, wholly set your hope on Jesus Christ, not partly on him and not on anything or anyone else at all. And yes, be sober-minded, and the word sober there is really about being clear-minded, being alert, being ready, focused in the right direction, which is, again, on Jesus Christ. Well, I'll move on from the English grammar, that adverb, but now a little more to the Greek. So in the second part of the verse, where it says, when Jesus Christ is revealed, I'm going to read the three Greek words that are behind that. It's apokalypsai, Jesu Christu. If you remember about a year ago, as we looked at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the very first three words in Greek in the book of Revelation are apokalypsis, Jesu Christu. It's virtually identical. And you hear the word apocalypse in there, which means revelation. That's what the word means. Jesu, Jesus. Christu, Christ. It's right here, virtually the same as Revelation 1:1, the very beginning, where it says, when Jesus Christ is revealed, apokalypsu, Jesu, Christu. The revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, in 1 Peter 1 here, Peter had said to these exiles, these Christian brothers and sisters who had been scattered throughout Asia, Bithynia, Galatia. He says in verse 8 to them, though you do not see him now, that is Jesus. Peter himself had seen Jesus, knew him personally as we are looking at each other now and even closer over 3 years. But the people he's writing to here were people who had not seen Jesus in the flesh. Peter says, though you do not see him now, you love him and you believe in him. And now you're to fully set your hope on him. He had established the living hope that we're to have in Jesus Christ back in verse 3 of this letter, when he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope established as living. It never dies because it's based on Jesus who has risen from the grave. And as he is alive, so our hope is living and alive. And now he puts the hope in that future tense, that future way, to when Jesus Christ will be one day fully revealed. So though you do not see him now, one day you will see him face to face. As we are seeing each other now, and then some. One of those songs we sang, one glimpse of him, one glimpse will make all the suffering, all the pain just basically fade away. One glimpse of our Lord. Is this worth setting your hope fully on? Seeing Jesus, even one glimpse is worth setting your hope fully on. It's not only one glimpse though. Makes me think of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, that part, just the refrain. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Set your hope fully on that grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 again, now he's talking about having this fully sober, yes, alert, fully setting your hope on the grace yet to be revealed when Jesus Christ himself is revealed. You know, the living hope we have in Jesus based on his resurrection from the grave, that's, we look back. When we do feel down, we can look back and say, Jesus died on that cross for me, for my sins completely. As we heard in the confession time again today, we need that reminder. The world needs to know and hear that. Jesus died for your sins, but that's not the end. If that were the end, we would have no hope. If the cross was it. On the third day, as the scriptures said, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was in that tomb buried dead. On the third day he was raised, the tomb is empty and has remained empty and will always be empty. That tomb, you could say, is our tomb, meaning our tombs will be empty. Because we believe in Jesus, we have a living hope that will never die. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead. But now I am alive forever and ever, never to die again. And so is our hope. We anticipate the revelation of Jesus Christ and the full-on seeing him face to face and his grace and glory. That's what Bonhoeffer had in his mind, in his heart, as he was going to the gallows to be hanged. And he was hanged with this hope. You know, his last breath here, seeing Jesus now. He said, this is the end, and for me, this is the beginning of life. The big reveal, when Jesus, Apocalypse Jesu Christi, when Jesus Christ is revealed, God is revealed. It's like we think we know that, and yet again, we need to hear that. This is the revelation of God. God. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You know, trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, that means I will come back to take you to be with me where I am. And Jesus goes on and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. He says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And Philip, after that, one of the 12 disciples, says, show us the Father. It's like, didn't you just hear me? But Jesus says to Philip, haven't you been with me these past 3 years? Don't you know me yet? Philip, if you've seen me, as I just said, you have seen the Father. You've seen God. Colossians chapter 1, and I start at verse 15, says, the Son of God is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn from among the dead. That means there will be others who will be born from the dead, all who believe and have their hope set on him. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's the top of the top. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, the Son, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God was pleased to have all his fullness, Almighty God, dwell in him, in Jesus. When we see Jesus, when he is fully revealed, we see all the fullness of God. Wow. When Jesus is revealed, not only is God revealed, believers are transformed. 1 Corinthians 13:12, well known as the love chapter, you know, read at weddings often. Love is patient, love is kind, and it goes on from there. Toward the end of that chapter, verse 12, Paul writes, though now we see as in the reflection of a mirror, then we will see, you know this, face to face. King James, though now we see through a glass, what? Darkly. Now these glasses, these glasses up here, the windows, when it gets dim outside, these glasses get really dark. And even as they are now, we see light, but can you really see what's beyond on the other side? No, but they give a glimpse, and with these symbols on them especially, of what's to come. Though now we see like that, or maybe even just through one of those brownish spots, we really don't see, but we get a sense. One day, like this, and I won't even need these. 2020 and then some, face-to-face Jesus and his glory. 1 John chapter 3, speaking of being transformed, when we see him, we will be transformed. Here's 1 John 3, starting at verse 2. It says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known or revealed. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him." Are you hearing this? So when Christ appears, God appears. And when Jesus appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. There is so much there. Simply seeing Jesus, those who have believed in Jesus will be transformed fully like Jesus. You can let that sink in. When that fully sinks in, well, that won't even fully sink in, I don't think, until it actually occurs. To be like him, who is God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, again, similarly, it says, "We with unveiled faces are beholding him now and beholding his glory. And as we contemplate our Lord's glory, we are transformed into his likeness." What you look at, what you focus on, what you take in and behold, you become like. And the more we do that with our Lord Jesus, the more he makes us like himself. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love that. Contemplating the Lord's glory, we're transformed into the glory of his likeness. All of this, by the way, hopefully is your desire. I mean, as a believer, it is. You cannot really be a believer in Jesus Christ without having this hope and desire at all. It doesn't work. But way more than our desire, this is all God's desire. If he didn't desire it, it wouldn't be. This is his design, his plan, his desire. Can't use the word hope with God, but kind of like that. This is what he wants. And that is, above all else, to make himself known. The big reveal is so that everyone will know Jesus. Everyone will know he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, profess him as Lord. Old Testament prophet Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says through the prophet, "Let the wise man not boast of his wisdom. Let the strong man not boast of his strength. Let the wealthy man not boast of his riches or wealth. But let anyone who boasts boast in this, that they have understanding to know me, says the Lord, and that I practice steadfast love and true justice and righteousness and light in these." To boast in nothing of ourselves or of this world, to boast in everything about God, knowing him, loving him, anticipating his glory being fully revealed one day. I believe God is, to use another word that we don't often apply to him, excited to do this for the big reveal. We go back to Luke chapter 2. We read this account every Advent, especially Christmas, Christmas Eve. I think every year we read from Luke chapter 2. It's the best account given about what actually happened when Jesus was born. And you know the story. The shepherds were out in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night outside of Bethlehem. Who appeared to them at night? An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what shone around the angel? The glory of the Lord. And how did the shepherds respond? Wow, this is neat. I like the King James here. They were sore afraid, meaning they were petrified, meaning their muscles locked up in terror because of the glory of the Lord. The angel said, "Do not be afraid." And that's God saying, "Don't be afraid." You feel this excitement? I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, Son of God, Jesus. And this will be a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. This was the big reveal in a small package. It's the big reveal, but wait for the big reveal. They saw the baby, and then they saw the boy, and then they saw the young man, and then they saw the man, and then they crucified the man who said, "Yes, I am the Messiah." They said, "Blasphemy! He spoke the truth." That was all foretold and prophesied and part of God's plan. But did you see God, hear God's excitement when his son was born in Bethlehem and the glory shone and the shepherds ran and saw him and then spread the news because everything was true, what they'd heard about this baby? And then when Jesus was baptized and then when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." One day, those who are listening to him now will see him in glory, face to face. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. It's called the high priestly prayer. In his prayer, Jesus says, "This is eternal life." And this is the only definition of eternal life that we find in the Bible where it says, "This is eternal life." Jesus says that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, whom you sent. What's eternal life? It's not an endless clock. It's knowing the one true God and knowing Jesus, his son. That's it. You think of timeless moments in this life when you weren't aware of time. Perhaps when you are deeply in love and you're experiencing that for the first time, Time doesn't even exist in certain moments. It's not an endless clock. It's not all these experiences or what we're going to see. It's knowing God. This is eternal life. Goes back to Jeremiah's prophecy too. That's what we're to boast about. Knowing him. In the same prayer, John 17, later in this prayer, about God wanting and desiring to be revealed to all people, Jesus says, then the world will know that you are God and that you sent me, your Son. Then the world, the whole earth, will know. I'd like to read, going back to 1 Kings, going back here, this is the just before the dedication of the first temple built under King Solomon. Listen to the whole prayer that Solomon prays, but then toward the end again about God's desire for all of this. It says, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood. Solomon blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Not only we, the people of Israel, the purpose through the people of Israel to raise up the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world, so that all the peoples of the earth, everyone, may know that the Lord is God. And God's desire is that everyone would know him as their God. Set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. Fully on Jesus' grace. And now, I'm going to go back to the beginning of this verse. 1 Peter 1:13. Just after the therefore, it says in the NIV, with minds, M-I-N-D-S, minds that are alert and fully sober. That phrase, if you go back into the Greek and look, the Greek words really say, having girded up the loins of the mind. Now, I'll be honest, that just doesn't read or sound well to our ears. It's like, okay, what is that? All of it really is like, this is a vivid word picture. We'll look at it again here shortly, of pure readiness. You can picture runners at the starting blocks, muscles taut, ready, waiting for the boom, the bang, the start. That's what this is. And it's your mind in that state. Come back to it in a second. 5 years ago, I think it's 2017 in November, my family and I went to Northrop Auditorium on the campus of the University of Minnesota in Minneapolis. I grew up in Brooklyn Center, right outside of Minneapolis. My oldest brother went to the University of Minnesota, swam on the swim team. But even as a kid, my parents took us all to the November University of Minnesota marching band, end of the football season, indoor concert. So after the last football game, usually the week right after that, they would have an indoor marching band concert. And as a kid, I loved these. When I got to be a dad, so 5 years ago, I was like, if it ever works out, I would really like to take my family. So it'd been decades since I'd been to one. It's a lot of fun. Well, that aside, we get in there, and I can't remember if it was two screens. I'm thinking it was two screens, one on each side up front. Before the concert started, there were these three words, and I know we have Norwegians here, so I'm going to say the words. They're Norwegian. Er du klar? Erduklar? You know what that means? I had to look it up. I'm Norwegian, but I didn't know what it meant. In Norwegian, er du klar means, are you ready? Er du klar? Are you ready? You hear it? Feel it? Er du klar. So, girding up the loins of the mind, what on earth is Peter, in Greek, saying and writing with that expression? This expression goes back into the Old Testament. Men wore long robes. The wealthier, usually the longer the robe. Can you run wearing a long robe, anyone? Does that work? You take two steps and face plant. You cannot run in a long robe. If you're going to move, get ready, or do anything strenuous, it was girding up, which just means hiking up the robe, cinching it around the waist so it's up off the legs so you can run. This is a word picture of having your mind in that state. You know the parable of the prodigal son? He asked his father for his inheritance early. His father gave it to him. His son went off, squandered it in reckless living, prostitutes, and then some until he had nothing, and then he ends up having to feed pigs just to be able to survive. He wants to eat the stuff he's giving the pigs, and he says, what on earth? Finally comes to his senses, decides to go back, and in a state of complete repentance, ready to tell his father, I do not deserve to be called your son. I have sinned before heaven, before you. But as he's returning, the son is way off in the distance. What does it say? The father sees him in the distance and runs. This was a wealthy, older man. He would have been wearing the long robes. What would he have done before running to his son? Gird up the loins of his robe, cinch it, tie it, run to his son. That's what this is. Peter is addressing this audience of exiles, Christians scattered, they're discouraged, they're facing persecution, they're suffering. And Peter now is saying at this point, er du klar? Are you ready for Jesus to be revealed? Are you ready for his grace to be fully, my own word here, dumped upon you? Gird up the loins of your mind. Hebrews chapter 12. Go back from 1 Peter just a couple pages here. With this in mind, Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's not in there, but it's the same thing. Gird up the loins of your mind and fix your eyes on Jesus and run with your hope fully set on his grace and on one day seeing his glorious, wonderful face. You think of Peter back in Matthew 14 when, again, Jesus is walking to his disciples on the water in the nighttime. They see what they think is at first a ghost. They're afraid. It's dark. And then Peter says, if that's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you. And Jesus says one word, come. And Peter, you know what he had to do before he climbed over the gunwale of the boat to even get to the water? He had to gird up his robe and step over onto the water and probably held it up at that point. I'm thinking he didn't take the time to tie it off. I think he's holding the legs, you know, so he can walk and before he sank. Gird up, be ready. And then keep for us, keep looking up. As Peter told his audience here, keep your focus above the water, above the waves. Don't pay attention. Worry about that wind whistling around you in this world. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who says, come. And as Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus says come, he bids us come and die. Die to ourselves. Die to our sin. Die to this world. Live in him. How could Bonhoeffer, how could anyone go to the gallows knowing you're about to be hanged? It doesn't say anywhere exactly that he had a smile on his face, but we get that sense because he had hope and joy at and in that very moment. How and why? Because Bonhoeffer had already died. He was already dead. There was nothing else they could do. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, whoever hears these words of mine and believes them, has already crossed over from death to life." Paul writes about, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been crucified with him. We've been buried with him. We've also been raised, past tense, with him. Therefore, as he has ascended into heaven, so we fix our eyes and our hearts, set them on things above, not on this world, because we've already been raised with Christ. For us today, the Holy Spirit speaking to us through his word, the message is the same. The message doesn't change. Our context, it's a different time, different era. We're not scattered like Peter's initial audience was, and yet we're still living as exiles in a strange world, in a dark and sinful world. Heir Duclar, are you ready? This is a book called Growing in Christ by J.I. Packer. I'd like to just about close with this reading. It says, "Be prepared. Be ready," said the Savior to his disciples, "for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." How does one get and stay ready? By keeping short accounts with God and people, and by taking life a day at a time, as Jesus told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, and by heeding the advice of Bishop Ken's hymn, quote, "Live each day as if thy last," thy meaning your. I highlighted this next sentence that Packer writes, "Budget and plan for an ordinary span of years, but in spirit, be packed up and ready to leave at any time." I like that. Budget and plan as if for an ordinary span of years, but in your spirit, be packed up and ready to leave at any time. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This should be part of our daily devotional discipline. When the Lord comes, he should find his people praying for revival and planning world evangelism, but packed up and ready to leave nonetheless. If Boy Scouts can learn to live realistically in terms of the motto, "Be prepared for any ordinary thing that might happen," why are Christians so slow to learn the same lesson in relation to the momentous event of Christ's return? As Jesus said, be prepared, be ready, any moment. I looked up, he said Bishop Ken. I didn't know who that was. It was a man named Thomas Ken who had been a bishop in the 17th century, centuries ago. He wrote this hymn. The beginning of it starts off saying, "Awake my soul." I'm going to read, actually I'll sing a little bit, the second verse, because it can be sung to the doxology tune that we know, right? Bum, ba, dun, 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 dun. Here's verse 2 of this hymn. "Redeem thy misspent time that's past, and live this day as if thy last. Improve thy talent with due care, for the great day thyself prepare." Heir Duclar, are you ready? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. These words, which are mystifying in some ways at first, even as we read Peter's expression, girding up the loins of our minds, but it's all about being ready. And being ready and being on this race of perseverance, of faith, with our hope fully set on Jesus Christ, who will one day be apocalypsed, revealed. And on that day, everyone will know that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he is the Savior of the world. Lord, we need people to know that now. We need to be ready, but we also pray, God, for those who are not looking your way, who are not ready for Jesus' return, that they would be, that you would turn their hearts to him now, that they would find forgiveness for their sins and salvation for their souls. And we give you thanks and praise for that. This is your desire, Lord. I truly believe you are more excited than any of us, than Solomon was, than David was, than Peter was, than anyone ever was, for your return in glory. Lord, what a day that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.